Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to have your Bible open at Luke chapter 4, and we're going to spend a day with Jesus. Because that passage that Eamon just read for us is presented for us as all taking place on a single day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus is in a place called Capernaum. Now, for those of you who aren't very familiar with the geography of the place where Jesus is ministering, we've got a map that we can bring up for you. You'll see the Sea of Galilee there. And to the left-hand side of Galilee, you'll see a region which is bordered in a green dotted line. That is the area that officially was known as Galilee. And Capernaum is a town on the shore of Galilee. You'll see it up towards the top of the lake on the left-hand side as you look at it. And that's Capernaum. That town is home, amongst other people, to two sets of brothers who would become four of his disciples. That's where Simon and Andrew and James and John live. They, of course, were fishermen. And they made their living from fishing the waters of the Lake Galilee. You can read of the account that Mark gives in his first chapter of his gospel as Jesus calls those two sets of brothers to be his disciples. So that's the whole area for a while now where Jesus is going to be ministering. And indeed, he would make Capernaum his base. That's where he would base himself while he was doing this portion of ministry around that part of northern Israel. And as I said, the events that are presented to us here in the final portion of Luke chapter 4 are a single day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that it says in verse 40 that when the sun was setting, so as we get towards the end of the chapter, it's drawing towards the close of the day. Jesus, once again, is to be found in the synagogues. And he would have used the synagogue at Capernaum. That's the synagogue that's mentioned in verse 33. Now, just as a brief aside for a moment, synagogues are not something that always existed in Israel. Many of you, if you've read through your Old Testament, you'll be familiar that when the people were wandering through the land, they had a portable place of worship known as the tabernacle. And if ever they moved, they could disassemble it, wrap it up, pack it on the backs of donkeys or camels, move some distance, and then set it up again. And that's where they would worship the Lord. And they only ever had one tabernacle where they would worship. Later on, after David had established Jerusalem to be their capital city, he, of course, longed to build a house of the Lord. He looked around Jerusalem. All the people were living in fine houses, and the tabernacle, which by now was pretty tatty, was still the place where they went to worship. And David thought to himself, that can't be right. We've got finer houses than God's house. And he longed to be able to build a temple. Well, partly because of the sin that had been in his life, God would not permit David to build that temple. But his son, Solomon, did build the temple in Jerusalem, and that became their place of worship. And there was only ever one temple where they worshipped. But about 600 years before Christ, the people were taken into exile, and they were removed from the temple. And so it was during that time of exile that they decided to establish synagogues as places for teaching and for worship. For a synagogue to be established, there needed to be a minimum of 10 men over their households who could gather together to form a synagogue. So there were always at least 10 families in a synagogue. And initially, the word synagogue was not used to describe a place, but the people. Those people who gathered were the synagogue. But over time, the word synagogue became attached to the place where they would meet. The building became known as the synagogue. Of course, exactly the same thing has happened with the word church. The church is the people. But over time, most people associate the word church with a building. So the synagogues were established during the period of exile, and when they moved back into the land of Israel, it was a tradition that continued. So they still had the temple in Jerusalem where they would go for certain feasts, because certain feasts were only ever celebrated in the temple. Of course, we remembered how Jesus at the age of 12 travelled to Jerusalem with his family and many other people to celebrate the feast. But most of these towns scattered across Israel now have their own little synagogue. And that's what Jesus would use as his place of teaching. And he's in Capernaum, and they have a synagogue, and that's where he goes to teach. Now, I want to just highlight from this passage this morning three important facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're three facts that are still very relevant for us as Christian believers today. So we'll look first of all at the facts as we see them concerning Jesus in the passage, and then a brief conclusion as we think about how those same truths apply to us today. First of all, I want us to look at verses 31 to 37. This is what happened within the synagogue. From verse 38, he would leave the synagogue. Verses 31 to 37 happen in the synagogue, and this presumably is in the morning. And what we see in the Lord Jesus is a word of authority. A word of authority. Now, if you follow these kinds of things, we've just had the political party conference season. Some of you probably don't give them the time of day. There may be others, perhaps, who are actually quite interested in those kinds of things. And if you do follow them, you will know that for many people, not necessarily for all, but for many people, the highlight of the party conference season are the individual speeches that are given by the party leaders. And much is made of them. And for the next 24 hours at least, all the political commentators are in their element, criticizing and investigating in fine detail everything that's been said, all the nuances of the language that was used. If you were watching the news at all, you'd have noted, for example, after how Ed Miliband had given his speech at the Labour Party conference, one of the observations that was made was what actually quite an astounding performance that had been to stand and speak for nearly an hour without any notes whatsoever, and to just be able to stand and speak. And regardless of your political persuasion, that actually is quite an achievement. Take it from me, who's someone who always needs at least several sheets of notes, just to speak for half an hour or so. Quite a feat. And many people commented on it. Maybe the Mayor of London is more to your taste. And good old Boris always hits the headlines when it's his turn to speak. And it seems that his classic buffoonery endears him even to people who don't necessarily agree with him. What makes a good speech? The fact that you can stand and speak for an hour with no notes? The fact that you can act like Boris and just endear people to you somehow? What makes a good speech? Several years ago, when America had a president by the name of George W. Bush, we couldn't wait for him to open his mouth to see what was going to come out next. Had us on the edge of our seats. How is he going to put his foot in his mouth this time, it seemed? He could hardly say anything without somehow making a mess of it. And if you go on the internet, you can find all kinds of clips of the wonderful things that George W. Bush was trying to say, but somehow didn't quite manage to say it. What was it about Jesus when he spoke? Was it that he employed fine words and crafted exquisite phrases? Well, there's no evidence that he did, particularly. Maybe he did. Was he an expert at using metaphor and simile? Was his syntax a delight on people's ears? Maybe. But that was not what left an impression upon people. After all, the influence of the Greek world was still very, very strong in New Testament days. Greek was the number one language around that part of the world. It was the common language that people spoke. Our New Testament was first written primarily in Greek because it was the language of the day. There were plenty of fine public orators who could hold an audience spellbound and who, simply in terms of speaking ability, would give Jesus a run for his money any day. No, it wasn't with regard to his skill in the delivery that Jesus were astonished at what Jesus said. It was the authority with which he spoke. They'd heard fine teachers before. They'd heard fine speeches before. But what was it that marked out what Jesus said? It was his authority. As he read and explained the scriptures in the synagogues, the force of his instruction hit them like it never had before. You see, now, when the rabbis, for example, or the scribes, when they stood up to teach, well, of course, actually, they sat down to teach, well, they would read the passage, and often they would just go all round the houses suggesting what conclusions and possibilities of interpretation other men had come up with. Often they would just quote lots of other, well, either now dead rabbis or eminent rabbis, and you could easily come away no wiser as to what to think for yourself that scripture meant. You've just been given lots of possibilities. So Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that. Not Jesus. He would read the scriptures, and then he would give his own direct explanation in such a way that it couldn't mean anything else. And the people had never heard anything like it before. They'd never encountered this kind of teaching. The scriptures hit home to them with a meaning and with a purpose that they'd never experienced. And he said things about himself in a way that they'd never heard before. All they'd ever heard is a rabbi speaking about other rabbis. But Jesus, as we have already heard, he stands up and he says, it's all about me. And he speaks with this authority that they've never known before. And then in the midst of this time that they spend in the synagogue, there's this man. And he's possessed of this unclean demon, we're told. And we note that Satan knew he'd met his match. Satan knew who he was up against. Look at what the demon says through the mouth of this man. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Satan might be the great deceiver of men, but he himself is not deceived when it comes to the identity and the authority and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows who he's up against, and he knows he's met his match. And in just a few simple words, the demon is overthrown. And the people in the synagogue have witnessed the voice which spoke all creation into existence from nothing. And they've heard that very voice in just a few words silence the demon. If you were to walk around an army barracks, one of the things that would strike you is the degree of immediate authority that an officer has over his men. a single word of command and they move. His word is law. And immediate obedience is both expected and given. And Jesus speaks with this kind of authority that no one can even begin to question it. The demon doesn't dare question who Jesus is or what Jesus says. He immediately has to do what Christ has said he must do. And when Jesus spoke that day, the people had both felt the authority of Christ's voice in their own hearts, and they've witnessed how the demons are powerless to resist that voice. Christ has this word of authority. There's nothing anyone can do about it. When Christ confronts you and speaks, you know you've been spoken to, and you know who it is who's spoken. How is it that some people respond to the gospel and yet other people don't? Well, the Bible explains that to us in very simple terms. You only need to look at a few verses in the first part of John chapter 10. Jesus says, "His sheep hear his voice." That's all that's needed. His sheep hear his voice. Because in the voice of Christ, there is a word of authority. And when his sheep come under his voice, they hear and they recognize that authority, and there is a submission in Christ's sheep to his voice. Of course, the work of the Spirit is involved there as well. We understand that. But they hear his voice. And what do? They follow him without exception. Every sheep that hears Christ's voice follows him, because in Christ there is a word of authority. Have you heard that voice? Have you heard that voice of Christ calling and instructing with authority that you might follow him? So in Christ, there is this word of authority. And then in the next portion of the passage, we see that he has a work of authority. There's a work of authority. The scene changes as the day continues, and Jesus leaves the synagogue at verse 38, and they go to the house of Simon. He, of course, is the disciple who would receive the new name of Peter. And Andrew is his brother. And we see that Simon Peter is married, for he has a wife. And his mother-in-law is sick. And she doesn't just have a fever, she has a high fever. Luke introduces us to the amazing healing ministry of Jesus. He introduces us to this work of authority that Jesus is able to do because of who he is. He demonstrates his authority by dealing with every single case that's brought before him that day. Tells us later on there's various diseases, there's all kinds of things. Now, we've got quite a few medical people amongst us. Who knows a doctor who can deal with every single type of disease? Is there such a guy? Don't think there is. How many specialities are there in any hospital? Well, I don't know, but there's more than I can count. But here's this one man, and he has this work of authority. It doesn't matter who comes to him. It doesn't matter what the problem is. It doesn't matter what the complaint is. This one man is able to deal with them all. You see, the man in the synagogue wasn't a carefully staged stunt. Jesus wasn't a street magician like David Blaine or Dynamo. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. Some of you do. Now, with those kinds of guys, they do these amazing things. But if you pause and if you look at what took place, you can actually begin to start to work out the preparation and the staging that went into it. The setting up and the all-important misdirection that draws your eye over here so that you don't actually see what's going on over there. There's none of that with Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law is gravely ill when they arrive at his home. She's completely debilitated by it. And Jesus simply leans over her, speaks a word, and the fever is gone. And she immediately, that's an important word, she immediately gets up, goes about her normal business as acting as the hostess. She probably is the senior lady in the household. She's the oldest. And everyone would look to her for the lead. She would be in charge of the catering and the hostessing and the looking after the guests. That was her responsibility, that it all went well and that it all happened right. Some ladies like that. And here she is. That's what she wants to do. But there's no recovery period needed. There's no convalescence required. She's in immediate good health and she's able to get up as if there's never been anything wrong. And she's off about her duties around the home, getting everything sorted. You can imagine the skeptics, well, maybe she wasn't ill. It's not that difficult to fake a fever. Maybe she's just another stooge. Not at all. Because word gets around. And by evening, the sun is setting. Everyone who had a complaint of any degree and of every description starts being brought to Jesus. And every single one of them is healed. And we can be absolutely certain that the healing was as quick and immediate as that has been experienced by the demon cast out of the man in the synagogue and by Simon's mother-in-law getting straight up out of her bed of sickness and getting about her daily life. Every single one has been dealt with by Christ. Every single person has been made well. And other demons are also cast out. And Jesus, with a word, can even stop their mouths because they're in danger of revealing too much about him too soon. They know who he is. Most of the people are still pretty ignorant. The demons know. They're not stupid. And they're about to say too much about him too soon, and he shuts them up and they can't say a word. But he can overpower them completely. Christ has this work of authority to do. There's nothing that can be done to stop him. And there's nothing that he'll encounter that he can't deal with, providing he so chooses. We see in Jesus a word of authority. We see in Christ a work of authority. And finally, in the last few verses from verse 42, we see a warrant of authority. He's a man on a mission with a royal warrant in his hand. And the warrant comes from heaven. Just look at what is said. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He's a man with a royal warrant in his hand. Now we're familiar with things like the police needing a search warrant, or having a warrant for someone's arrest. A warrant is a document that gives them authority to take a certain course of action. If they've got a warrant, they can come and search some premises whether the owners like it or not. They can force entry if need be. There's nothing can be done to stop them. They have a warrant. Normally, the police can only arrest you if you've been seen committing a crime, or if they have good reason to suspect you of having committed a crime. In those circumstances, they can place you under arrest. But if they've got a warrant in their hand, they can just walk up and arrest you. They don't need to have a suspicion. They've got a warrant. They have authority. They're on a mission. They have a purpose, and they're going to carry it out, and carry it out they will. Jesus has a warrant. He's under heavenly orders. He's been sent. He's the Father's sent one. And his warrant is to preach the kingdom of God to everybody. The gospel of God's grace is to be made known and to be proclaimed. And that's why he's come. And that's what he will do. And so we see in Jesus, as we spend this day with him, these three aspects to his work: a word of authority, a work of authority, and a warrant of authority. The people have never come across anything like it. Now, this is great to read in our Bibles about Christ. But here's the thing. All of these three things are still relevant today for you and I. And actually, if they weren't still relevant, we'd be wasting our time as followers of Christ. We may as well pack up our bags right now, not bother with the last hymn, go home and not come back tonight. But these three things are still relevant and they're still true. And this is how. His word of authority continues. Christ's sheep are still hearing his voice because Christ still speaks through his written word. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's still a word of authority. His word is still doing its work. The word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of authority continues. And it's to us that this word has been committed. So that in the proclamation of God's word, Christ still speaks with authority today. What confidence we have. Not in ourselves, but in the word of God. Because his word of authority continues. Isn't that good news? It carries on. And he's committed it to us. His work of authority continues. His work of authority continues. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And he is. And he hasn't finished yet. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. His work of authority is continuing. We read these words in John chapter 6. From verse 37, these are the words of Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, Christ's work of authority continues. He's building his church. He's doing what he came to do. The thing that he's doing 2,000 years ago in Capernaum and Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God, it's still happening today. And that same work carries on through his church. And his warrant of authority continues. What did he say before he was taken back up to be with his heavenly Father at the end of Matthew's gospel? He said this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe the things I've commanded you. I am with you always. Who is? The one who's been given all authority. His warrant of authority continues. And his warrant of authority is over us and it's over you. In your daily life as a Christian, you have the authority of Christ in you and over you and working through you. Listen to what John records in his gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. Jesus speaking, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. the warrant of authority goes on. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The warrant of authority that Christ has continues in and through and for his people, that the kingdom of God might continue. Well, we've had a whistle-stop tour through a day in the life of Jesus. But this whole day is taken up with three important things: his word, his work, and his warrant. And these three things should be our occupation every day too. As we go about all of our daily tasks and duties, whatever they may be, wherever they may take us, we never forget these three things. Others need to hear this word of authority. So you, Christian, be ready to give it. To you has been given authority to do his work. So do it. And he has authority over all things. So you need not fear any man. His word, his work, his warrant, they continue in and through his people.